Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
God's Word this morning to the book of Romans chapter 3. This sermon is coming from a sermon that I preached at the Heidelberg Youth Camp this past year. The theme was looking at issues dealing with what's going on in our society right now with critical race theory, and I had the first worship service on Tuesday night, so this was a passage that I worked with, and I think God's Word is helpful. I think with all of the issues that we struggle with in terms of society, if we just look to God's Word, to His special revelation, it does give us and lay down for us a perspective of the world we live in and general principles by which we can live that helps to settle a lot of the confusion that is out there. Remember, the world is in chaos. The world is a world where wisdom is in confusion. And no matter how well they may sell their arguments, we have to see through those things and recognize that God's Word is true and is unchangeable. So we come to Romans chapter 3, which would really be aligned with the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, right? The first section of our sin and misery. So he's setting this forth. And so the Apostle Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" And he says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than everybody else?" He says, "Not at all. For we have been previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We're going to look predominantly at verses 21 through 26, the end of this reading, But the whole chapter comes into play. And so, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about this, the title of this sermon is That Which Unites Us and That Which Separates Us. And I say that really in the sense of the human race. You know, I believe America is in the midst of what will become known historically as the age of culture wars. We live in what seems to be two different worlds. One view sees living in the United States as a land of opportunity and freedom, where one, through industry and hard work, can realize their dreams, the American dream. People from all over the world come to America, seek to get into America, because they see it as the land of opportunity. The other sees America through a lens of racism and social injustice, where one race has all of the cards stacked in their favor, and no matter how hard one might apply themselves, the system will always hold them down. Throughout the history of our country, there have been various strains of racism. Today's generation is being misled to believe that it is only racism against minorities, and in particular the Black American, because of the history, the sordid history of slavery that has existed in our country in the past. The fact is that in the original history of our country, slavery was not limited to the Negro slave. Many came to America under various forms of slavery, many of whom faced discrimination and were viewed as somehow lower than the other classes. Pockets formed in cities of Irish and Polish and German and other races who were viewed with derision by, in particular, the British colonialists. That is not to downplay the atrocity and horror of Black chattel slavery in our country's past. An honest history of America will reveal that there were growing pains over the first century of our country as the experiment of democracy forged ahead as a land to be ruled by law and not tyrant kings. Such radical changes do not happen overnight in church history. Changes span periods marked by hundreds of years. And even in our own history, our founding fathers really did foresee a day when slavery would simply disappear. Many of us grew up in the 60s and the 70s. And that was a time that was marked by what I believe was the last remnants of what I would call societal racism. In grade school, I remember Martin Luther King marching on our Capitol. And many of the charges that were leveled against him to paint him as a radical and a communist seeking to overthrow America. But his statement that we are to judge a person by the quality of his character and not by the color of his skin stuck with my generation. In those years, there was little to no distinction because as Americans, we went off to Vietnam together to fight and to bleed side by side. We studied and learned in the same classrooms. We played on the same sports teams and even dated, regardless of race. All of those things were controversial for our parents and grandparents who grew up in a segregated society, but not for us. The church was not exempt from these pressures toward change either. Prejudices prevail before our generation, and they will always exist at some level in a sinful society. But the church needs to listen to the Word of God and learn that all people are created in the image of God, born equally sinners before a just and holy God. All need the Savior, or their condemnation will lead them to eternal destruction and suffering. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 states, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." The wisdom of the world is folly or stupid in God's eyes. And it is to be the same in our eyes as God's people. Today's social justice movement is no justice at all when one views the world through the eyeglasses of God's word. Why? Well, turning to Romans 3, what you will see is that Paul declared that true justice only comes through God's righteousness. First, consider the idea of race. What is meant by race or ethnicity? Well, race refers to physical differences that groups and cultures consider socially significant, while ethnicity refers to shared culture, such as language, ancestry, practices, and beliefs. So Paul presents for us the fallacy of racism here. Interestingly, the problem that Paul deals with in Romans 3 is one that today would be called racism. In verse 1, he asked, "What advantage then has the Jew?" That is what critical race theory, or calling all white people racists, does. It says that white people have the advantage over everyone else. Paul was directly dealing with the Jews' view that they were superior to all other nationalities. Now, it's interesting what Paul said about that. I mean, look at the text. Look at Romans chapter 1, where he opens up. What does he say? He said, they did have the advantage over the other nations. Much in every way, he said. They were given great privilege because they were given the word of God. But what did Paul not say? He did not say that they were better than other people. Racism focuses on physical differences. And as such, we might ask the question, why stop with skin color? Why not hate all blue-eyed, blonde-haired people? Or despise anyone over 6 foot tall? Or pit males against females? Or maybe all young people should hate old people? You can begin to see the foolishness of such thinking. Do you remember where the first dividing of the nations occurred? The dividing of the human race into groups occurred? Well, of course, you go back to the Tower of Babel. And on what distinctive did they divide over? Well, God confounded the languages, and so they began to split off and divide according to language. But a better course is to ask this question. What do all people have in common? Paul asked the question. Are we Jews better than they, the non-Jews? It's good to ask yourself, how did he answer that question? And why did he answer it the way he did? Because what is it he said? He said, not at all. We're not better off. Because we are all what? We're all under sin. In verses 10 through 18, Paul refers to declarations in the Psalms that there are none righteous, no, not one. And so Paul picked that truth up again here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where he stated, for there is no difference between people. Hear that? There is no difference. You, my Jewish brothers, there is no difference between you and the Gentiles that you consider to be below yourselves. There is no difference between people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ask yourself, what divides us as the human race and what unites us? And it is interesting that what divides us is also what unites us as human beings. Think about this. What divides you from someone else? Hate? Anger, jealousy, covetousness. What are those? They're sin. Well, what unites us to the next guy? Well, we all have the same problem.
We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It makes us the same before God. Social justice is defined as the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. Under social justice, individuality must be sacrificed to realize the goal of social justice. In plain terms, social justice holds that being equal means that we all have the same stuff. It is really nothing more than a kind of full-blown covetousness. He has it and I don't, and so I should have that. I deserve that. It's that mindset. It's that mentality. It's the kid who gets through high school and goes to college and comes out thinking he should immediately have everything his parents have after 30 years of hard work. It is really nothing more than full-blown covetousness, where those who have less go after those who have more, regardless of how someone ended up in the situation they are in, whether without or with. Second, let us consider the idea of righteousness. The idea of righteousness, or what is righteous, is closely tied to justice. So what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is conformity to the law of God. It is doing the right thing. It is tied to justice in this way. Justice is moral rightness based on ethics and the fair administration of the law. Now, here's the problem. When righteousness and justice are described by man, the result is an ever-changing and contradictory definition of both. Because man is driven by sin, society will always define law by what defines the majority or the mob. It's okay to burn down buildings and loot stores because life has not been fair to me, and others have more than me. And because there are more people in the mob than police officers to enforce the law, we can overrun and burn and steal. Might makes right. But God said what? Lean not on your own understanding. Where does the law come from? It is determined and or revealed in and by God. Man's law is always changing. Why? Because of sin. But the perfect God, who never changes, also revealed and declared his law that never changes. God determines and defines right from wrong, truth from error. Justice and righteousness are defined and to be understood only in relation to God. Anything else or contrary to God's revealed law can be nothing but unrighteousness or unjust. Before that law, Paul said that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What glory? The glory bound up in God being righteous and just. Thus Jesus said in John chapter 3 that if you are outside of Christ, if he is not your Savior, you are under condemnation as a lawbreaker, and the wrath of God is even now abiding on you as one who is guilty before the law. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul stated that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now look at Romans 3:21. Paul speaks of the righteousness of God apart from the law. What does he mean by righteousness apart or separated from the law? Paul describes here how you can be righteous in a way that escapes the justice of God. He said in Romans 3, in verse 25, that God does it in such a way as to demonstrate his, to demonstrate God's righteousness. And that is through mercy. How is God's righteousness and justice revealed in mercy? Well, again, look at verse 24. Paul said that we are justified, that is a way of saying made right in the presence of God. We are justified freely by his grace through what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the Bible mean by grace? I mean, we know, we use that word all the time. It is the undeserved favor of God, that you don't deserve it and you can do nothing to earn it. It is grace, it's freely given. But what is it that you earn? What you earn is condemnation. But what you are given as a gift from God is mercy in the face of that condemnation. And so Paul describes this gift of being justified freely. You're justified freely. You can't minimize the importance of that, the beauty of that, the marvelous aspect of that. How does this happen? Through the work of Jesus redeeming you by his precious blood and satisfying for all your sins. Now that brings us to the final point that's to be made here, and that's reconciliation. If I were to end the sermon here, I would be failing as a minister of the gospel. Because what does the word gospel mean? Good news. And up to this point, it really hasn't been good news, has it? We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We're all under the condemnation of God. And there are ministers who would end here. You guys are all sinners. You're all going to hell. You all need to shape up and ship out. But that's not what the minister's called to. The minister's called to approach sinful people who are without hope in the world. In fact, it's even worse than that. He's called to go to dead sinners, blind, dead, deaf. They can't hear. And to preach the gospel, the words of life. He can't convince you. I can't convince you. And yet I preach this word that God has given, these words of encouragement, these words of hope. And so the good news comes when we come to recognize that while we're in this condition, God has given us the way by which we can escape. And it's found in this concept of reconciliation. How do you understand the word reconciliation? Well, it carries the idea of changing thoroughly from one position to another position. But it is also related to God's justice in this way. When I was growing up, we used to reconcile our checkbooks. Now, most of our younger people probably don't even know what a checkbook is. Everything's gone digital. They don't reconcile anything. No pencils, no erasers, no calculators. They just push the button and see how much money they have left. But in our day, we did that ourselves. And that meant we made sure that all of the deposits or income we earned matched with the expenses that we owed so that in the end, everything was even and accounted for. Well, your sins are the expenses that you have, and they have to be offset by good works. But then there is this nagging problem, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have no good works outside of the life that we have in Christ Jesus. And that is where the goal of reconciliation kicks in. In verse 24, what did Paul say was the basis for you being freely justified? It was being redeemed, bought back by Jesus Christ. And how? Look at verse 25. Jesus is set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The force of this word propitiation is that Jesus paid the price for your sin and purchased a place for you in heaven. That may seem unrealistic in some ways. Upon the natural man, those are words that seem like they are fictional. But God's justice, as God has revealed in his word and has demonstrated through his Son, is satisfied in Jesus Christ's merit by grace alone, through faith alone, through your believing in the work of Jesus on your behalf as your Savior. So then how are you reconciled to God? Well, Romans 3:26 speaks of God demonstrating in this present time his righteousness. He also spoke about it in verse 25. And so in this repetition, verse 25 and verse 26, this piling up of language, he's making this point emphatically. For you to be righteous before the justice of God required that the penalty for your sins had to be paid. God does not just wink at sin. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay, it doesn't matter. Or just pretend that something didn't happen. Every sin ever committed must and will be confronted and accounted for. Sin is no light matter before a holy and just God. So how does one move from standing before God as a condemned sinner to being restored into God's presence as his child? By God satisfying his justice on the cross, where Jesus paid the price. In so doing, you were moved from one position to another, which is what is meant to be reconciled. If you take your Bibles and you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're not going to read all 10 verses, but I want to read the first 7 verses. And I want you to keep in mind this concept of reconciliation, moving from one place to another. Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead," where are dead people? They're 6 feet under, right? "Even when you were 6 feet under, when you were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And what? He took us out of 6 foot under and raised us up. And he didn't just bring us back here. He made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's quite a transition. That's an amazing thing. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Because God is the author and finisher of your salvation, Paul here declared in Romans, coming back to Romans 3:26, that God is not only just, his justice being satisfied in the work of Jesus, but he is also the justifier, that is, the one who makes us just, the one who makes us acceptable in his sight. How? Or in who? In the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What does true restoration look like? In Romans 3:22, there is this little phrase that is easy to pass by. And it's this phrase, "on all who believe." The lesson here is this, that it does not matter who you are, what race, what nationality, what social status, none of those things matter. Not when we come in the church. Only that God reveals his righteousness through saving people through faith in Jesus Christ. In the same way that all human beings, every single person, share the same problem that unites us, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all share also in the same solution, that Jesus is the only Savior provided by God through faith that we may escape condemnation. So Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 17, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You think about these concepts, and it's almost like a song should spring to your heart. You know, glory, hallelujah. I want to end by looking at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses, we read this. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Who? Us. We must hear these things. We must give an earnest heed to these things, not take them lightly. It's not, okay, church is over, that's behind me, I can go do my other stuff. No, we need to focus on this and think upon this and be consumed with it, lest we drift away. School's starting up. Some are returning back to college. Don't forget these things, lest you drift away. We've seen this pattern where our young people come through church and they're confirmed and they graduate from high school and they go off to college and they disappear, which means they drift away. Heed God's word. Heed those things you have heard. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, to properly understand justice, you must grasp that the only true sense of justice comes from understanding that God alone determines what justice is. Here you should see that we people, human beings, have more in common than separates us. We are the children of Adam and the same by nature. And also that God gives hope to be saved to all who believe in him for salvation. And that there's a new unity that's even greater. And it's a unity that we have with one another as Christians, no matter where we live or what status we're in. Whether we're our brother or sister in Africa that has a handful of rice to live on in a one-room hut, or whether we have a new beautiful home with all that we need. Sometimes in our abundance, we get lost in our abundance. But from this passage, we see that God is a God who provides that thing that we need most in this life. And that is a salvation that is the only gift that will bring us into that life to come. Amen? Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you are a God who has revealed yourself, who gives to us liberally. And yet because of the blindness of sin, we often fail to see the most obvious things. Because of the slowness of our minds, we fail to grasp the tremendous truth of a God who works for us. But Father, you are working for us. Your Son has come and has died for us and has paid in full the price, has satisfied for all of our sins. The Spirit has come into our hearts and works in our hearts and enlightens and draws us more and more into our walk with you. And so, Father, we come in that realization. Help us to heed the words of the Apostle Paul, who said not to quench the Spirit, but rather to be enlivened. Father, hear us now as we praise you. You've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, But deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.